Well, we're back in Deuteronomy today, and this time we have scheduled Deuteronomy 6 through 11, which is a lot. And then we're not going to be looking at chapter by chapter in this section, so I'm going to overview the section and then focus in chapter 9 on a particular idea, contrast it to an idea in chapter 6. So Moses is preaching. The children of Israel are on the plains of Moab. Moses himself had prayed very earnestly that God would change his mind and let him go into the land, and God said no. In fact, he said, quit asking me. And so God did tell him that I will let you see the land. I'm going to bring him to a high mountain. Of course, that's where he will breathe his last, and the Lord has that prepared for him. So Moses is then not able to go into the land and actually be the one to continue to talk to them and remind them about being faithful to the Lord and believing that he's able to take care of the giants and the walls. He's not able to do that. So he's going to do everything he can shy of that. And so we get a long bout of preaching, a long series of reminders from him to the nation, and then he's going to charge Joshua to do the same, to be strong and courageous, and to remember the law of God, and to remember that the Lord is with him, to not be afraid. And so Moses is going to do everything he can, because he can't go in himself. So here's the overview. This is going to be very brief, okay? So chapter 6 was the Shema and the Great Commandment. And they went together. There's one God, and he is our God. Therefore, we should love him with everything. Our heart, soul, all our resources. That's what we saw last week. Then we should tell our children the same. It should be on our heart, and we should impress it upon them. And we saw the dangers last week, that if it's not on our heart, and we try to impress it upon our children, that this often backfires. So it first needs to be our soul, what we love, and then we impress it upon our children and teach them. The culture of Israel was to be a word-saturated culture. Very different than the Greeks, which is a wisdom-saturated culture. Or in the West, which is a very technology-saturated culture. Theirs was to be a culture that was saturated with the Word of God. You could, everywhere you looked, you saw it. Everywhere you went, you heard it. That was the vision given. Of course, and if it represented their true heart, then it would be legitimate. If it was just external, then it was hypocritical, which we see in the with the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests when Jesus came, right? God had been so sick of their religion that he quit talking to them for 400 years. And they were so hollow, they were demon-infested by the time Jesus showed up. That's how external their religion was and how it didn't even dent their heart. And so it became very serious. So chapter 6 then is a reminder of the greatest things, the greatest commandments. Chapter 7, he orders them to go into the land and to not have any treaty with the Canaanites, to not marry with the Canaanites. So as a nation, you shouldn't have a covenant with them as nations. And as individuals, you shouldn't make individual covenants called a marriage with them. To modern sensibilities, this has caused all sorts of problems. People have, you know, criticized the Old Testament for slaughtering and annihilating the Canaanites, have cast this in the light of Holocausts and, you know, genocides and things like that, as if kind of detaching it from the historical situation. If we remember from the book of Genesis that in the time of Abraham, Sodom was already so bad that not just had the abominations, the sexual abominations proliferated, but it had gone severely violent, that if anybody even happened to just come into that town to a man, to a person, the men of the town came out to know that individual. We see that in Genesis 18. So it's not just that it's sexually perverted, but it's oppressive and wicked, and the wickedness has risen to heaven. And God tells Abraham in that book, there's still 400 years before the wickedness of the Amorites is complete. And so the Canaanites have had 4 centuries of degenerate decay and corruption going even further. And so God finally is going to judge them. We're going to see that in chapter 9. The wickedness of the Canaanites is so severe that God's going to annihilate them and destroy them. And anybody familiar with the Bible recognizes God has that right to judge us as sinners. The flood itself, only 8 individuals survived. We think of the entire world in which, right, violence had filled the earth, all flesh was corrupted. We see the domestic abuse in the lineage of Cain. We see the polyphony of polygamy, and I mean, we just see just the wickedness. And so we have to keep the context in mind. And God tells them in chapter 7, if you don't do this, they will be a snare to you. If you think you have a better plan and you don't eliminate the Canaanites, they will prove to be a snare to you, and their gods will become your gods and their ways will become your ways. And when we read the book of Judges, that's exactly what happened. Some of the tribes did wipe out the cities and devote them to the Lord in total destruction. Some of them thought they had a better plan, an economic plan, and they put them to hard labor. And by the end of the book of Judges, we read that already one city in Benjamin had become just like Sodom. And the Canaanization of Israel was already occurring. And so it became so severe, almost one tribe was eliminated among the 12 tribes of Israel. And civil war had happened. And so sin is not something to mess with. It is very contagious. It is very destructive. And sometimes requires severe actions to contain and to eliminate. So that's chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a dire warning on that. Chapter 8 is a reminder that not only are the external, the peoples of the land, a threat, but you yourselves are a threat. Chapter 8 is a reminder that when you inherit these cities, inherit these farms that you didn't plant, vineyards you didn't plant, cities you didn't build, or houses you didn't build, that your heart will be lifted up and you'll think well of yourself, you'll become proud, and you'll forget me. And so, if you notice, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest, verse 12, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, this and that, verse 14, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I remember, I don't know what I was reading. There's a quote from Cotton Mather. That's the strangest first name, by the way. He was the first pastor in Boston was named John Cotton. And so Increase Mather named his son after that man. So it's Cotton Mather. My daughter had a blast in this in high school. She created a Puritan profile and called him Cotton, Cotton, Cotton. So Cotton Mather was a famous Puritan preacher around 1700 who talked about New England and described New England as religion gave birth to prosperity and prosperity killed her mother. Something to that effect. And that is exactly what we'll see in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. That's what God said is going to happen. I'm going to give you the land. It's flowing with milk and honey. You're going to be blessed. And almost inevitably, when human beings are blessed and are prosperous, they forget God. It's almost inevitable. And Moses is warning them. Verse 18, you shall remember. Verse 11, take care lest you forget. Don't forget God, especially when you're prosperous. Which then leads us to chapter 9. Now, I won't touch on chapter 10, which is what fear of the Lord looks like. Chapter 11, which reiterates these same themes and wraps it up. Chapter 9 is where we're going to focus. It begins a new "Hear, O Israel," like we saw with the Shema. You are about to cross the Jordan to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So, high walls and tall people, right? What we saw earlier. Giants and fortified cities. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Verses 4 through 7 is where we're going to camp out today. So I want you to turn to your neighbor, read through verses 4 through verse 7, and point out to your neighbor what the commands actually are, the things that they are told to do or not do. Be very explicit with your neighbor. Point them in your Bible and say, look, that's what they were told to do, that's what they were told not to do. Okay. All right, let me hear from you. Give me something that they are told not to do. Because this is the easy question. The next question is, why not? Right? What are they told not to do? Okay. Not to claim that what is due to their righteousness. Okay, possession of the land, right?
So,
yeah, you know, the victory, right? We won. And it must be because
we are so good.
Right, we're so good. You know, does anybody ever feel that elated feeling of success? That there must have been something I did right? You ever had that? Have you ever watched The Sound of Music? The gazebo scene? You know, somewhere in my childhood or distant past, I must have done something right. Okay? I mean, I like that musical, but that one scene, just the theology just really irks me, you know? So, it does, yeah. I mean, but aren't we all tempted? I mean, seriously, if our business goes well, if our children turn out well, there's a side of us that thinks, you know, maybe not completely, but at least we had a factor. We had a hand in this. You know, I did this. And people ask you, well, what did you do? Say, well, let me tell you. You know, right? We're very tempted to think that. Success breeds that kind of temptation. All right, so they're told not to. Right? Why not? Why is that so wrong? Okay. Are they all that good? Okay, so they're not good. That's what you're saying. You're saying stiff-necked. I don't know. Anybody ever raise mules and donkeys? Anybody ever raise or horses? Cows? Okay. I mean, donkeys, mules, and horses in the Bible are described in their stubbornness. And my dairy farmer friend in Indiana will talk about, he had Belgians and did horse pulls. He said that horse will do everything and then he'll always put one little foot out. Just to kind of remind you, yeah. So that's the way God is dealing with the Israelites. You know, they set their neck and you can't, like, no, you need to go this way. And they're stiff-necked. They're stubborn.
Resistance,
yeah. You know, it's like, Okay, they're not pliable and soft-hearted before God and open to his ways. Okay, is that the only reason why they're told not to attribute it to their righteousness? Loretta? Okay, the Israelites have, yes, rebellious, stiff-necked to this day. What other reason, John?
Well, it looks like there's something bigger there. All through the Bible.
Don't go there yet.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No. That's I'm going to call on you later, okay? So hold that one.
He's confirming an oath.
That's right.
No, I'm saying, isn't that you were
yes.
asking?
Yeah, that's another reason. And who's the oath to, Jeremy?
That's Abraham.
Okay. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by covenant, were promised on oath, right? Since God can swear by nobody higher, swore by himself, that they would receive this land, their descendants, right? They and their descendants. So God's fulfilling a promise to the fathers, the patriarchs. Okay, and there's one more reason why they are not to attribute the victory to their own righteousness.
The nations,
the Canaanites, are wicked and deserve punishment. Right? So you got three strong reasons why you cannot attribute this to your righteousness. Like, we won because we're so in the right. Number one is, you are definitely rebellious and stiff-necked. Number two, God promised it to your fathers, and he's fulfilling his promise on oath by covenant. And number three, they deserve to be punished. They are very, very wicked. So you line all those reasons up, keep them in front of you, don't forget them, lest you become self-righteous. That's a term we should become familiar with, right? Self-righteous is thinking I'm right. We'll talk about what right means. Thinking I'm right, and that's the basis upon which God has been treating me well. Or why I hope to be treated well. That's called being self-righteous. It is dangerous. That is very dangerous for all of us in the room. Putting these together, by the way, in our covenant, which is which? What's our covenant? What covenant? How do we, within what covenant do we relate with God?
New Testament.
Okay, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, right? What do we do that is similar to this, that reminds us that our standing with God is not on the basis of our righteousness? What do we do in the New Covenant, lest we forget, that's given to us as a reminder? The Lord's table, right? You follow me? Do this in what?
Remembrance.
In remembrance, right? Do this in remembrance of me. And it's an odd thing to me to think at times, well, surely Christians wouldn't forget Jesus. I mean, of all people. I mean, we're called by his name. And yet, look at us. Are we any different than the Israelites? We who are promised eternal life. We are given the Holy Spirit who has changed us and is changing us. Could we not get to a point in our Christian journey where the drunkenness of our previous years and the sleeping around of our previous years and our anger issues and our loose tongues and our have become more of a distant memory. And after a while, we begin to think, you know, I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good guy. Could we get to that point where you look around and you say, look at all these bad people. Look at how addicted they are to their sins and problems. And you've become kind of gotten into your little Bible ghetto and kind of gotten surrounded by people like you. And you get to feeling like, you know, maybe it's due to my righteousness that God's blessing me. I hope you can feel how tempting that would be. And so here's, now imagine this. Here's what Jesus said. Now, number one is, it is possible that you might forget me. And so I'm going to ask you to do this regularly in remembrance of me. And how does he present himself? How does Jesus present himself? Does he give us like a photo? Say, okay, here's a photo. We had some great, you know, mosaics, pardon the pun, with some Roman, you know, Roman little stones. And so we were able, like, here's a representation of Jesus. I want to make sure that you have this in front of you to remember me by. Is that the portrait that we're given of Jesus when it says, do this in remembrance of me? How does he present himself? Isn't that interesting? Like, that's what he wants to be remembered by, right? Not the miracles, not the Christmas story, not even the empty tomb. He wants, and he puts himself in front of us and the reminder regularly, this is what I want you to remember me by. I want you chiefly to remember me as crucified. Chiefly to remember me as your sacrifice for sins. Chiefly. Blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Chiefly, right there, right? Body given for you. Chiefly. Don't forget your standing before God and your promise of eternal life and your hope of heaven is on the basis of me doing this for you. Lest we forget. Isn't that follow me? I think it was Martin Luther. This sounds like a very Luther statement. It's been in my prayers lately, personally, to say to Jesus, I am your sin, and you are my righteousness. The only sin Jesus ever had was alien to him. It wasn't his. It was imposed upon him. It's mine. For our sakes, he who knew no sin became sin, is the language of Paul, right? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We who have no righteousness, who are like these Israelites, rebellious, stiff-necked, lacking a righteousness, are now given a righteousness in Christ. In Christ. So how many of you in this room have a different name right now than you did when you were born? I was hoping I'd see some married women raising their hands on that one. I mean, think of the church as Mrs. Jesus Christ. We show up in heaven as a group someday, and the God of the universe, the judge of all, looks over us and says, I see Mrs. Jesus Christ has arrived. And, you know, and in that name, all our debts are paid. All the right to heaven is given. It's not our name, right? It's his name. As Mrs. Jesus Christ, there we are. And so, and we have no better husband. So no disparaging on the present husbands in the room, including myself, I guess. Well, yes, there is. So. Okay. Okay, thoughts on that?
I got one little one. When we come before Christ at the table, we're humble. We better be.
Yeah, we better be. That's right. Yeah.
He wants us. Humble yourself before your Lord. That's the primary.
Yeah. Yeah. Humble and then filling the emptiness then, some of us could be so humble before the table, we're so broken, we're so sad, that we're just empty. Then that emptiness becomes the opportunity to be filled with glorying in his grace, glorying in his free goodness that he wants to fill us. That when he says, take, eat, that's a command. No matter how guilty, no matter how dirty I feel, I better obey that command. He really wants me to eat. He really wants me to drink. He wants me to experience afresh the fact that he receives me, he welcomes me, he forgives me, he fills me, he gives me life. That's an expression of his goodwill. And if I refuse it, I'm actually crediting ill will to his heart. You don't really mean it. And that's a high insult. Kind of like trying to pay for your father or mother-in-law, you know, paying for the meal. And they're like, no, I want to pay this meal for all the family today. And you're like, no, let me pay. At some point, they're going to be offended. You really don't think I want to, do you? Don't do that to Jesus, right? Good. Other thoughts? Now, this is where we're going to camp out today, this idea of righteousness. Because, wow, what an intriguing passage. That right here in the heart of the law, Moses tells them, don't say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Notice back in chapter 6, and this is where some of the tension of this passage comes in. Chapter 6 has this envisioned conversation. Verse 20, when your son asks, little catechism, question answer time. Let's just run the scenario. You're in the land and your boy comes to you and says, what's the meaning of this, the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Hey, talk to me about this law. What's the purpose of the law of Moses? Talk to me about that. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And Yahweh, the Lord, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. By the way, one commentary noted, a lot of the Egyptian reliefs or hieroglyphics picture Pharaoh with flexing arms. And the dominant metaphor given of taking the Israelites out from Egypt is with an outstretched arm. Like, yeah, right. Because that's why he raised them up, right? To display his power. And so he let Pharaoh try his best. And he hardened him and then broke him. And so... talk about it. We were slaves in Egypt. The Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. I love that phrase. He brought us out to bring us in. And to give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment. So, envisioning them in the land, they look back and go, we're brought in this land by God's great grace and his power. But now that we're here, if we would keep the law and the statutes and the ordinances, it will be life for us. It's a good law for our good. If we would fear God and do these things, it would sustain us. We'll survive. We'll continue to live. It will be life for us because it will be our righteousness. And chapter 9 tells us, as they look back and they think about how they obtained the land, they should not credit it to my righteousness. Now, isn't this interesting? I hope you can. Are you all tracking with me on this? Chapter 6 says, it will be your righteousness if you do all that the law says, leading to life, sustained life. Chapter 9 says, now you got this initially, not by your righteousness. They were wicked. God was fulfilling the promise, and you're pretty bad yourselves. Okay, so the key word between these two is what word? Righteousness, right? Okay, be honest with me. This is one of those don't think too hard pop quizzes. What's a synonym or one word definition that comes to your mind when you hear righteousness?
Obedience.
Sin. Purity. Sinlessness. Justification. What's that?
Holiness.
The key word in it is being right. Yeah, right? Yeah, right. Hard not to say, you know? I mean, I can just hear math class, you know? Class, you know, way back when, you know, and you're like, what's 3 plus 4? And Johnny raises his hand and says, 6. Wrong. Right? That's wrong. That's a wrong answer. And then, you know, Alice raised her hand. 7. Right. That's a right answer. What makes the difference between wrong and right?
One.
That's a good one. It's getting deep here. Okay.
Yeah. I mean, whether we're following you or not.
Well, in the math room, okay, back, yeah, obviously it is one, you know, it is, there's something objective to it, like, okay, if I said 3 plus 4 equals 6, that's not the truth. So a right answer conforms to what is true, points to what is true, right? It's hard for me not to say right, you know, so. They're very closely related. Righteousness and truth are very close. Even in the love chapter, love does not rejoice in what is wrong, unrighteous, but rejoices in the truth. They're very related concepts. They're very close. You could say, well, that's a true answer, Alice. Or you could say, you got it right, because her answer conformed to what is true. So very closely related. That which is right is based on that which is true. Which makes it challenging when it comes to being right with God. You know, like, okay, if I do all that the law says, all that God has commanded, it will be righteousness for me. That would represent truth. I don't want to have a show of hands, like, how many of you, how are you faring on that? You're doing pretty good on that. You know, it's like, if that's our road that we got going for us, then whew, that's going to be challenging. Especially when the end of the law comes in chapter 27 and says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all that is written in this law. So, all and always is very operative on this. If it's going to be our righteousness, chapter 6 describes it as if we do all that's commanded. And okay, maybe we could like generalize it. Like, in general, we do it. Not like being very picky. Well, let's set that aside for now. This idea of righteousness is quite challenging. I have some verses on the board that point in a direction that we may not realize or think. And for the sake of the audio, I'm going to read them. And they're both from the Psalms. And they both use the word righteousness. Same word given to us in this passage. This is David after the sin with Bathsheba and trying to cover it up with murder. That's the significance of blood. I think it's literally in the Hebrew, bloods. Damim is when blood becomes plural, it's been shed. Okay, so he's got bloodshed on his hands, on his record. And so look at how bold he is. He's saying, deliver me, from blood guiltiness. Psalm 51, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Erase the guilt of murder from my record. O God of my salvation, which is a Hebrew way of saying the God who's going to save me. Oh, my saving God. And he promises something. This is a vow. If you will do this, if you will deliver me from that guilt, in other words, save me, then my tongue shall sing out loud of your
righteousness.
We are very tempted to think of righteousness in terms of justice. What is right in this or that situation would be what is just and what somebody deserves to get. If they obey, they're innocent, they should be rewarded with life. If they disobey and they break the commandments, they're guilty and they should be rewarded with death. That would be right. And yet, we have the idea of righteousness in this passage given to us as the exact opposite, it would seem. Like if you, he is admitting he is guilty. I have guilt. I have murdered. And I'm asking you to save me from that guilt, deliver me from it. And if you do that, I will give outward verbal credit for what was in your heart that led you to save me, which was righteousness. This stymied me at a Bible study a year and a half ago. I was just like looking at this verse. I left the Bible study utterly frustrated. I felt like I didn't teach. I didn't lead. I just kind of stammered. Like, what in the world is this? This is so odd. To have righteousness, God's righteousness, actually promoting somebody being delivered from the guilt of murder. Like, I would think you'd want to assign it to God's grace or mercy. I'll praise you for your mercy. You didn't give me what I deserved. That makes sense. But his righteousness. Now look at the next verse. Psalm 69, which is an imprecatory psalm where he's cursing. This is actually messianic as well. And so the Messiah has been blamed as being the bad guy in all society and is the pariah of society and has been swimming in this reproach. And as a result of this, then he starts laying out curses and he says, add to them those that have basically are crucifying me, add to them punishment upon punishment, literally iniquity upon iniquity. May they have no, and the English Standard Version says, acquittal from you. Somebody else have another version? Maybe it might take too much time to read it, find it, but some of you, this is a Bible drill. You got it? 69 verse 27.
Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation.
Wow, boy, that really paraphrased it. Don't let them share in your salvation. Okay, NIV. Share in your salvation, acquittal. Yours says righteousness.
Do not let them share in your righteousness.
Yep, don't let them share in your righteousness. This is the same word as up here. It's the same phrase, your righteousness. Now notice this. Where here the psalmist is actually saying, David is actually saying, my deliverance from murder, my salvation, I can credit your righteousness as being behind it. And yet in Psalm 69, don't let them, he says, add punishment to your punishment. May they have no righteousness from you, would be forgiveness and salvation, like the NIV, right? To say no justice from you makes no sense. Because he's saying in the first line, punish them. Really punish them. The second line then can't be, and let them have no justice from you. That makes no sense. Righteousness is not justice in Hebrew thought. This word, tzedakah, is different. It's bigger and broader. Okay? And so, all right. Now, just in case you're wondering, there are passages that talk about God's righteousness being the cause of judgment. Isaiah 10:22 talks about it overflowing with destruction. And Lamentations 1:18 has another phrase, and I'm getting this from a book by John Piper, The Justification of God, where he talks about the concept of righteousness in the Old Testament. He highlights these verses one after another. So here's been some of the solutions that scholars and those who know the Hebrew language came up with. See what you think about this, all right? So, one solution is that righteousness is adherence or conformity to a norm. So there's some standard. If you conform to the standard, you're right. All right? You follow me? If you conform to it, you're right. So that's, they say, that's the basic heart idea of this. I think a lot of us would think that way. I've even heard people describe righteousness in that way. It's conformity to a standard. If it does, it's right. All you in quality control, Hilux and other places, you know, it's like, it's either intolerance or out of tolerance. If it conforms to the spec, to the print, it's a right part. If not, it's not righteousness, it's wickedness. Okay? That kind of idea. Well, then they modified that. Somebody came along and said, well, it's actually related to the relationship that the person has to another person. Right action would be related to what is appropriate for the relationship, which quickly then became covenant. Being true to the covenant. If you're true to the covenant, then you're righteous. If you're not true to the covenant, then you're not righteous. It's almost like faithfulness. So God, being true to his covenant with David, he's righteous to forgive him because he's true to his covenant. Now, did you hear the word true? He conformed to what is true. He was true to his covenant. And in that sense, you might say, well, we who are in the new covenant, who have the name Jesus Christ as our label, if God is true to Jesus and true to the covenant in Jesus, he will forgive us. Does anybody know 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins. Now think about what you just said. Think about this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and to do what? Just? Justice? To forgive? Wait a minute. Now, in the Greek, it's righteous. It's the same word for righteous. It's not actually like the word for payback. It's righteous. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Doesn't that sound like this? So we're getting a little closer. You follow me? Feels like we're getting a little closer with this idea that maybe righteousness, what is right, is defined by relationships and defined by covenants. That being true to somebody or being true to the relationship is going to define what is right. That in Christ, God would be denying the cross of Jesus and reckoning that payment as a no payment if he didn't forgive me. It would be wrong for Jesus not to forgive me, who is in Christ, if I confess my sins. It would be wrong not to forgive me, because that's been paid for by the propitiation which is in Christ. Okay. Now, this is a head-scratcher, isn't it? Are you tracking with me on this? So, I'm hoping to separate righteousness and justice. Because righteousness is similar, but it's bigger and broader. Sometimes righteousness leads to mercy and forgiveness. Sometimes it leads to judgment and punishment. Question?
Well, are there, and it just has me thinking now, are there other times that it's translated justice when it means righteousness in the Bible?
Probably. Probably because the interpreters recognize that in our culture, this word will not convey what it should convey. And this is the challenge with languages is there's not a one-to-one, here's Google talking to Google and I'll get to hear what you're saying, you know, and like a one-to-one kind of like fill in the blank, drop the word in the slot. Language is much more subtle than that. Now, reality isn't. The reality is the same. Ultimately, we all have the same human nature. We live in God's world under the same Jesus. The biggest realities of life don't change from culture to culture. Okay, so the language can point to those things that are similar. So, sometimes you might hear things in our culture like true justice isn't the letter of the law. You might even feel like in a given situation with your children, it wouldn't be right to punish them or discipline them to the degree you think you could or should normally. But in this instance, you're like, I think mercy would be right. You might think that for this or that reason. It might actually then match the truth of the situation more. I think in our culture, we actually can think in terms like this, but the label doesn't convey that. It's a little more subtle. Now, let me give you some helpful things. A couple things that I think are helpful about this concept. Number one is, we need to differentiate right now between, and we've seen it, your righteousness and my righteousness. This is very big. There is nobody in this room being saved on the basis of my righteousness. Nobody. Not the Israelites who couldn't say we possess the land by our righteousness. No Christian can say I possess heaven by my righteousness. Amen. We can say we possess heaven and eternal life by God's righteousness. That's a big difference. Okay? And we see that in this text. It differentiates between my righteousness and your righteousness. The Old Testament does that. Very, very key distinction. Second, okay, and this will bring up the second point, but the Sermon on the Mount talks this way. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness, Jesus speaking to disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Beware of doing your righteousness to be seen by men. But then chapter 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God and that's different. His righteousness and the kingdom of God both show up in history at the same time. Isaiah prophesies repeatedly that my salvation shall come, I will reveal my righteousness. God, when he asserts his righteousness into human history, will bring with it salvation, the forgiveness of sins. I hope you can hear Romans 3 on this, that God demonstrated his righteousness, right, through putting forth his son in his blood, Romans 3, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was displaying his righteousness. Yeah, Bryce?
So verse 26 in Romans 3 says that it was to show his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier. Is that just or righteous?
I believe it's righteous. D. Kyle's. I think I'd have to look it up, but I believe that's what it is. Yep. Okay. Second, so first thing, we have to differentiate between my righteousness and God's righteousness. That's number one. Number two, I want you to notice that righteousness is something that can be given to somebody and taken from somebody. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23. This shows how broad the term is. It's a very broad term. Isaiah 5, verse 23. Verse 22 says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men at mixing strong drink. Who," note this, "who justify the guilty for a bribe," translated acquit here in the ESV, "and deprive the innocent of his righteousness." They take the righteousness away of the righteous. Now, we do not talk like that in English. Take the righteousness away of the righteous. So, you're in a courtroom setting. Somebody, I didn't take that guy's goat. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Well, meanwhile, the judge got paid off, and I, who didn't take any goat, just got fined. I got to pay the goat back. They took away my righteousness. I'm who actually am in the right. I'm a righteous person in this situation. What I did conforms to the truth. It wasn't my goat, and I didn't take it. I'm in the right. And yet, the judge, wicked man that he is, took away my righteousness. So mark this. Righteousness is a status. It can even be an action. Sometimes in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. God's righteousnesses. So it can be a status, it can be an act, and it can be an attribute of somebody. So, by this I'm saying, in fact, this is great. I have several couples that I've had the opportunity to officiate. So, to declare righteous, to reckon righteous, is very similar to that moment in the ceremony of a wedding when the preacher gets to stand up front. Well, actually, it's before that. When the preacher gets to say, "Inasmuch as you have exchanged vows before God and these witnesses, and exchanged rings as a witness to the same, I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss the bride," okay? "I now pronounce it." You go, well, that's interesting. You mean 2 seconds before that they weren't married, 2 seconds after that they are married. What made the difference? A pronouncement. By my words, I have conferred upon them marriage. They have that status, okay? By that pronouncement. A judge does the same thing. When a verdict is given, the judge pronounces. Now that person is in that category. They have that status. And if a judge says guilty, they have no righteousness. If a judge says innocent, they have righteousness. If he pronounces them innocent or righteous, they walk away having righteousness. Follow me? Did it change anything in their fundamental character? Husband and wife came to that altar, you know, as it were. Did it change anything fundamentally inside of them? Like all of a sudden they got warm fuzzies all over. They might have, I don't know. But, you know, it's like it didn't like infuse in them the spirit of marriage. This kind of infused in them, like took over them. It's a status. And on the basis of that status came new privileges. You may kiss the bride, you know. Came new privileges. Similarly, when we come to God in Jesus Christ, and we are united to him, we become part of Mrs. Jesus Christ. When that name is conferred upon us, the status of righteous is conferred upon us, we can then say, I have the righteousness of God on my life. I have all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ. Access to God, total elimination of all guilt. I am, in his sight, righteous. You guys all know that because we talk about wearing the righteousness of Christ. You know, it's like a robe that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That image of a robe is a status, isn't it? It's something you put on or were given to put on. That image pictures for you, you didn't change fundamentally. You were accorded a new status, which gave new rights and privileges of life and the Holy Spirit who starts changing you. But the status itself should be reckoned as the basis of it and something different than your character. Okay, are you tracking with me on this? Think Abraham. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and what happened? It was credited to him as righteousness. How many of you have ever had me as a teacher? Okay, I got a deal for you, right? I can see that you are lacking 5 assignments, and we're in May, and we're getting down to the end of the wire. Tell you what, I'll make a deal for you. You give me 2 of those assignments, and I'll reckon the others have done. Really? Oh, yeah. You do 2 of those, and I'll reckon all 5 of them that are missing as having been done. You say, huh. Reckoning is a mental classification. It's a mental act that in my mind, that is true now. That's as good as done. God did it with his name. Father of a nation became father of many nations. That's kind of embarrassing. He doesn't even have a son yet. But Abraham could introduce, I'm father of many nations. That's my name because God has reckoned me that. When God reckons or confers righteousness on someone who is not guilty, or who is not actually innocent, they are guilty. After that pronouncement is given, called justified, he justified him. After that pronouncement is given, he has that status before God, in the eyes of God, with all its rights and privileges. That's the counterpart of Isaiah 5 when an innocent person has their righteousness taken from them. They haven't fundamentally changed as a character, as conduct. They're still the same, but the status was taken away. Similarly, that's what happened to Jesus. His status as righteous was taken away when he was hung on the cross and he was reckoned among transgressors. And was treated as if he was a sinner when he wasn't. He was credited with our sin so that we who have committed all that sin could be gifted with and credited with a righteousness that we don't actually have. And a new status before God. Okay, are you seeing how big of a concept this is and how critical it is for your salvation and the concept in the New Testament of justification? My point, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 9 and the Last Supper and who we are in Christ, my point is none of us in the room can say it is due to my righteousness that I am inheriting heaven. It is due to my keeping of the commandments that I am inheriting eternal life and the kingdom of God and all its rights and privileges. We can say it is due to God's righteousness. I left out one part. I'm sorry. It's a part John Piper makes, and I think it can best be made by Abraham's life. Do you know what happened after that moment in John 15 where it says his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness? The next thing that happens is God makes a covenant with Abraham. To define righteousness as being within a covenant relationship is still not enough. Abraham got the righteousness before he got the covenant. Righteousness is bigger even than being faithful to the covenant. It's what actually supports the covenant. God's righteousness, John Piper says, and I think he supports it well, and I think he's right on this, God's righteousness is ultimately regarding that as most glorious, which is most glorious. In other words, upholding the honor of that which has the highest honor, which is the name of God. Upholding the name of God is ultimately going to be the most right thing to do. So when I talk to my students at Hillsdale College about this, and we go through this, which on Wednesday we will go through this, and may I be given grace and clarity to do this. Last semester, I went through the cross of Jesus and the Lamb of God, and I went through that sin is fundamentally, from Romans 1, fundamentally not honoring God or giving him thanks. Fundamentally, it's a disregard of his honor. That's what is ultimately wrong, just like what is ultimately right is honoring him, glorifying him. So sin is ultimately dishonoring him and not giving thanks. And so God put forth his Son in righteousness and punished him for the sin that had been committed for generations that God had passed over. God had not punished David. He had not punished Abraham for lying, Moses for his anger. God had passed over all these sins, and it looks like God must be light on sin. He can just forgive if he wants to forgive. That's his righteousness. And God put forth Jesus at one time in history to say, I do punish sins. I can't just let this go just by passing it by, saying I forgive you, and no payment is made. Not because, and this goes back to what Bryce is with that word just, not because strictly a payment must be given. It's because if I don't punish for those sins, I am treating disregard for my character as a light matter. If I just say, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, it makes sin to be something light. Like, I guess if you don't honor God and treat him as central and love him with all your heart, so I guess that's not a big deal because he can just forgive it. I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. And at one grand moment in history, God sent his Son and put him public before the world to see and says, no, it is a big deal for you to disregard my honor. It takes the death of my precious Son to make up for the damage you have done to my reputation and name for centuries. That was right of God to put his Son as a sacrifice. That's right. Do you feel it? Because that upheld the highest value in the universe, God, and said to disregard God is the greatest sin, because the greatest commandment is to love God with everything. Do you feel the weight of it? So, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and right to forgive us because that payment was the death of his Son. That life was infinite and it makes up for all of our sins. It did uphold the value. So, if you think of it in terms like that, I hope this pushes you in that direction. You can begin to see that it is silly for any of us to act like these Israelites are tempted to act and to say, I guess it's my righteousness that gave me this entrance into heaven. It's ultimately God's righteousness given to me as a gift on the basis of his display of his honor in the death of his Son Jesus. That was right. And if any one of us believes in Jesus, it will be the right thing for God to confer upon you forgiveness of sins. It would be wrong for him to withhold it. Because the truth is, that did pay and make up for it. If you have questions on this and want to talk about this, I'd be happy to talk further on it and to examine it more. Let me pray and just commit it to him. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. Let me just pray this, Lord, because I feel it in my own soul. I don't think I myself am sensitive enough to your precious honor and glory. And if I degenerate into just mere economic terms of just paying off a debt and getting it credited to my account and talking of sin and forgiveness in that terms only, resting on that analogy, I have forgotten the depths of the personableness of my crime and the personableness of what's been given to me as righteousness. If this, Lord, has alerted anybody with me to the sensitivity needed of how glorious you are and how right it is to speak well of you at all times, think well of you at all times, and to regard your gifts as true always, I praise you for that and pray that will be fostered. Grant us, Lord, I pray, if we don't have the righteousness of God to receive it, and if we do have it, to rest in that status as complete. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.